where Paul says, now, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul articulates what that calling is, God's great work to save us in Jesus Christ, grounded in His own eternal plan. And then the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, 5, and 6, talk about how we are to live in light of that great calling with which we have been called. And so this theme of living our life, or walking as the word literally appears in chapters 4 and 5, are unfolded for us in various contexts and even within the context of the Christian family. And so in keeping with that idea of how we are to live or how we are to walk, we pick up Paul's resuming of that concept in chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, or literally, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So reads the word of the living God. You may be seated. For those of you who were here last Lord's Day, you remember that we began by speaking about the holy dignity of the Christian family. From Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we came to see that the family, in all of its beauty, derives its dignity from the fact that it is the sovereign creation of the Lord God, the holy dignity of the family. Now for this week, I would like us to turn our attention to what I've called the divine empowerment of the Christian family. The divine empowerment of the Christian family. For all of our preoccupation, beloved, with methodologies and formulas and systems and techniques, what the Christian family needs at this very hour more than anything else is power. Supernatural strength, in order that God's original design in the garden might be, at the very least, drawn near to. The glory of Eden, I'm afraid, has been lost until we return to heaven. But in Jesus Christ, some of that can be reclaimed, as we will talk about this morning. A few years ago, a leading psychological magazine offered a contradictory companion cartoon to an article that was written on the health benefits of marriage. And the cartoon presented two figures, Sigmund Freud and Woody Allen, sitting at a bar engaged in conversation. And in this cartoon, the filmmaker asks the psychoanalyst, "Is it indeed true that married people live longer than the non-married?" The answer from his sage companion said, "No. It just seems longer." It just seems longer. Why is it, beloved, that marriage today is such a continual butt of jokes, mockery, scorn, contempt? What has gone awry? Why is the idea of lifelong marriage become so progressively suspect in Western culture? The statistics, as you know, are staggering. Most of you know today that 50% of all first marriages fail. 79% of all those who marry and fail will marry again, and 60% of those who marry will again fail. I just read this past week that those who marry for the third time 80% of those marriages, statistically, will end in divorce. The Census Bureau reports that the fastest growing marital status category over the past 25 years is divorced persons. The number quadrupled from 4.3 million in 1970 to 17.4 million in 1994. The same data indicates that single-parent homes have grown by 127% since 1970. Just as an aside, let me say, beloved, that all that having been said, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Moreover, as the body of Christ, we have to be very careful that we do not identify divorced people or single adults as though somehow they are second-class citizens in the body of Christ. It is important, however, to make some of these observations. The distinguished demographer Kingsley Davis writes that, quote, "At no time in history, with the possible exception of Imperial Rome, has the institution of marriage been more problematic than it is today." Professor Lawrence Stone, family historian from Princeton University, writes, "The scale of marital breakdown in the West since 1960 has no historical precedent that I know of. There has been nothing like it for the last 2,000 years and probably longer." A study performed at the University of Rhode Island describes the American home as the most dangerous place to be outside of riots and war. 30% of all American couples experience some form of domestic violence. 2 million couples use lethal weapons on each other every year. 20% of all police officers killed in the line of duty are killed in answering calls regarding family fights. And it is estimated that between 6 and 15 million women are battered in the United States yearly. This is perhaps the highest unreported crime in all of the United States. Why are things so askew? Why are things so distorted, beloved? After all, it was God Himself, was it not, who identified the less than perfect conditions in the garden? It is not good, God Himself said, for the man to be alone. And thus, from the sight of that first man, God fashioned a woman to be His suitable and corresponding helper, His corresponding counterpart. It was God who brought them together in that wonderful moment of intimacy, and from that point His design became evident. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God made His original intention for marriage abundantly clear. The essence of marital union was to be a companionate oneness between a man and a woman. That is to say, dear friends, that for all of the ecstasies of romantic love and for all of the joys that are inherent in procreative powers, the zenith of marriage, its apex, was to be a complementary, comprehensive intimacy that was divine and indivisible, mysterious yet real to be sure. To quote the former United States Senate Chaplain Peter Marshall, "Marriage was fashioned to be the halls of highest human happiness." So what has gone so terribly wrong? Things seem to be so right in the garden, particularly as we drew things to a close last Lord's Day. Might it be that there was something inherently defective with God's original design to begin with? Not hardly, as we discovered, when God finished the crowning achievement of His creative endeavor, the man and the woman, He took great satisfaction in them. Do you remember? God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. In fact, we read in the text that God Himself blessed Adam and Eve. He declared them to be king and queen over all the created order. So how did everything get so distorted? Why has everything taken such an ugly turn, friends? Well, the answer really is quite simple. Adam and Eve, exercising their free will, the only two human beings save that of Jesus Christ, who ever authentically had free will, defied the command of God, and in so doing lost their creative innocence. But the consequence, you see, beloved, was infinitely far more reaching than that, because their original innocence was not theirs alone to lose. As the representatives of the human race, their sin plunged the entirety of their posterity into fallenness and guilt before God. And I ask you now, how in turn did that fallenness manifest itself in the first human family? It manifested itself in the violent deterioration of relationships. It expressed itself within the context of relationships. We discovered that Adam and Eve hide from God. And for the very first time, sadly, a wedge is driven between Adam and Eve themselves. Well, you know the story. The pieces are at least partially put back together. God promises to deal with this problem. And the brokenness of their relationship comes together at least a little bit as they experience the blessing of two sons. And yet, their domestic harmony is destroyed once again as the very first offspring of two fallen parents violently murders his younger brother. The very first offspring of a sinful man and woman. Adam and Eve reproduced after their own kind, you see. Fratricide is not unique to our local news. It's important that we understand, beloved, that this was the consequence of the invasion of sin into the human race, not as a result of watching R-rated movies. We must not shift culpability. It was the consequence of the entrance of sin into the human race. And I submit to you, a simple reading of the book of Genesis reveals something of the devastation sin has wrought on the human family. Go home this afternoon and indulge yourself in a reading of the book of Genesis, and what you will discover throughout the totality of this book is the effects that sin has had on the nuclear family. You'll discover in Genesis 9, for example, of an irreversible breach between Noah and his son as a result of drunkenness and some kind of sexual indiscretion. In Genesis 13, an uncle and nephew, Abraham and Lot, find themselves at an impasse that necessitates their separation from one another. In Genesis 16, Abraham abdicates his leadership responsibility, deferring to the counsel of his wife Sarah, who, if you can imagine it, supplies him with a handmaiden for procreative purposes. In Genesis 19, we read that Lot offers his own daughters to the homosexuals of Sodom for sexual exploitation. In Genesis 20, Abraham deceitfully tries to pass off Sarah as his sister, thus jeopardizing her purity. In Genesis 22, a rift emerges between Sarah and Hagar, the two women with whom Abraham had sired children. In Genesis 26, we see that Isaac is cut from the same cloth as his father when he seeks to disguise Rebekah as his sister. In Genesis 27, Jacob, in concert with the scheming of his mother, deceives his father and elder brother that he might inherit the blessing of the firstborn. In retaliation, his brother Esau pledges, plots, and schemes his murderous revenge. In Genesis 29, Jacob's uncle Laban deceives his nephew, only then to be outswindled by his nephew Jacob in the very next chapter. In Genesis 34, Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped, and her passive father Jacob does nothing about it. In retaliation, her brothers slaughter every male in the town and pillage its wealth. In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob's eldest son Reuben enters into an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. In Genesis 37, as a result of bitter rivalry between the sons of Jacob, 10 of the brothers plot the murder of their daddy's favorite, Joseph, which is a problem all unto itself. After some reflection, they sell him into slavery, only then to return home, and if you can imagine it, cruelly misrepresent that boy's death to their father. In Genesis 38, Jacob's son Judah impregnates his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. Finally, in Genesis 50, while the grave of the patriarch Jacob is still warm, his sons resume their attempts to deceive all over again. All of that is in the Bible? All of that is in the first book of the Bible. And to be even a bit more precise with you, dear friends, all of that in the first book of the Bible is the record mostly of one family. Suddenly, things in your family don't seem quite so bad. What went wrong? Where's the glory of Genesis 2 now? What happened to the beauty of Eden, beloved? It was violently compromised by the invasion of sin into the human experience, the very same saboteur that seeks to undermine our marriages today. The biblical text, the record of human history, and our own personal experiences verify the fact that we have inherited a disposition from our first parents that militates against the experience of harmonious relationships. To state it simply, we are sinners. And it is this, beloved, over against everything else, that makes our living together a near impossibility. We are selfish, impatient, insensitive, proud, stubborn, greedy, manipulative, exploitive, defiant? And how do I know that all of those things are true of you? Because they're true of the people who live in my household. We are, all of us, fallen children of Adam and Eve. Consequently, any discussion of marriage that fails to identify and address the presupposition of human fallenness is ill-fated from its inception. To begin to talk about roles and responsibilities without identifying the inherent lack of ability that we bring to this business would be absolutely futile. And yet, beloved, I don't want to leave you with any despair this morning. As Christians, we of all people need to have reason for great hope where marriage is concerned. And the reason for that is this: the promised new covenant, brought into existence by Jesus Christ, speaks directly to our capacity to live together as husbands and wives so that we might approximate the holy dignity of God's original design for marriage. The table this morning reminds us that God has addressed us at our most weakest point, and as a consequence, His work on our behalf is to spill over into our families. Our families are addressed in the new covenant. Do you realize that? But of course, all of that presupposes the obvious question. What do we mean when we talk about the new covenant? What do we mean when we talk about the new covenant? Well, the very fact that it's called new, the very fact that that adjective is attached to it, implies that there is an old covenant, a former covenant, an earlier covenant. And where this is brought to bear is in the book of Exodus. At the foot of Mount Sinai, we read that God enters into covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. He would be their God and they would be His people. And the basis for their relationship, the covenant document that was carried down off of the mountain in the arms of Moses himself, the Ten Commandments. And the covenant terms were abundantly clear. God agreed, the people of God agreed. If the nation kept the terms of the covenant, God would bless them. On the other hand, if the nation abandoned the covenant conditions, God would curse them. Now that may sound a little strong to you, but I appeal to you, beloved, this covenant was an expression of God's sovereign love for the simple reason that He did not establish such a covenant with the Egyptians, did He? He didn't establish this covenant with the Canaanites. Of all of the peoples in the world, he sets his affection on the people of Israel. And why is that the case? Deuteronomy 7:7. I chose you because I loved you. And why do I love you? I love you because I love you. This covenant was an expression of God's sovereign love. Nevertheless, two glaring problems worked against the success of this covenantal relationship. One, every Israelite possessed a fallenness that inclined him away from the law of God rather than toward it. And secondly, the covenant itself made no provision to empower the people to keep its demands. Friends, it's like the outside packaging of a child's toy. You know that experience. Christmas morning of ripping open that toy that you've anticipated for months, and you read those three fateful words on the package. Battery not included. I mean, it may be a great-looking dump truck, but it won't run by itself. It lacks power. Well, you see, my friends, the old covenant was like a handbook. It was good and it was beneficial if followed, but it possessed no inherent power to change those who sought to live under that handbook. The batteries weren't included. Now, that old covenant served a great purpose in salvation history in that it repeatedly exposed the inherent sinfulness of people. This is what the book of Galatians tells us. This was the value of the law. It repeatedly showed that humanity was fallen. The problem with this old covenant, you see, is that it provided no means of salvation for sinful people. People weren't going to be saved by the blood of a lamb or a goat. And this is why, all through the Old Testament scriptures, God steadily spoke of a coming day when He would make a new covenant with His people. As we have seen in the book of Hebrews, a covenant that is a better covenant, a superior covenant, an eternal covenant, a covenant that was greater than the old in that it would address the very needs that the old covenant could only expose. It would deal effectually with the sin of God's people, and it would supply them, moreover, with the enablement necessary to be faithful to God. And how would such a covenant be brought into existence? Just as the old had been, through the means of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. We remember this every time we recite the words of our Lord at the table, don't we? This is what our brother will say to us as we partake of the elements this morning. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. If you are a Christian this morning, the new covenant is the basis of your relationship with the living God. You are a member of the new covenant community. You say, well, Art, what in the world does all of this have to do with the reality of marriage? Oh, my friends, it has everything to do with the reality of marriage, you see. Everything. You see, friends, at the very inception of this series, I know something to be true. I'm assuming something to be true. I don't think there is anything I'm going to tell you over the next few months specifically related to roles and responsibilities that will prove to be new or informative or revelatory to you. You know my approach. I'm not going to take a book written on the latest psychological perspectives and then try and find a verse and attach it to those verses and somehow be fresh and novel and creative and those kinds of things. I'm simply going to work through the text of the Bible, which means everything I'm going to say you've probably already heard before. I know that going in. If I was a betting man, I would bet this morning that your problem, however, is not a lack of clearly defined responsibilities. Your problem is that you lack the power and motivation to carry out what you know to be true. Is that not true? True for me. And at this very point, you see, the new covenant addresses our weaknesses. Because it is not a covenant external to us, as it were, etched on cold tablets of stone. It is a covenant that by the grace of God has been written on your heart.
It is a covenant that not only frees you from the guilt of sin and effects the new birth, it is particularly distinguished by the presence and empowerment of the Spirit of the living God. If you would allow me to say this respectfully, beloved, not in any way irreverently, the Holy Spirit, as it were, is the included battery distinct to the new covenant. And we see this made clear to us in the promises of God, Jeremiah 31, Joel chapter 2. Let me read to you Ezekiel 36. This is what God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. There is purification. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. There is the new birth. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. My friends, when a person by the grace of God is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, a radical transformation has taken place that is far more profound than most of us realize. A person's sins have been forgiven, his heart has been changed, he has been granted the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that fits him for heaven, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of him and from the inside out prompts him toward an experiential righteousness. And right here in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul connects this directly to how we live together in the context of Christian marriage. Sad to say, however, that this is a fact that is almost always overlooked in the marriage literature of our day, for the simple reason that most people begin their discussion of Christian marriage in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The problem with this, however, is that verse 22 has no verb. That is to say, the text of verse 22 literally reads, wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. The verb submit is not there in the original text. In fact, if you have a New American Standard translation, this is indicated by the fact that the verb appears in italics. You say, well, Art, if the verb submit is not in the original text in verse 22, from where has it been imported? And the answer is simple, from the prior verse. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, friends, why do I draw this to your attention? It is not to bog you down with unnecessary details, but to help you see what follows by way of specific role responsibilities is grammatically dependent upon this preceding paragraph. We're often quick to begin in verse 22, but that's not where the Apostle Paul begins this business. At the very least, the basis for everything he is about to say begins in verse 18. And in fact, it grows out of everything else that we've said about the book of Ephesians from chapter 4 and then back through chapter 1. All of that to say, verse 22, where he begins specifically to address wives, is both grammatically and contextually tied to verse 21 and the prior paragraph. And even in verse 21, friends, we've got something of a problem, because the word that is here translated submit is not actually a verb the way the NIV translates it, but a participle. Literally, verse 21 reads, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? That's not a complete sentence. A complete sentence requires a subject and a verb. We don't have a subject or a verb. This is a clause that is dependent upon something that precedes. We got to figure out what that is. So we got to work our way backwards. Verse 20. To God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We still don't have a subject or a verb. We've got another participle. Always giving thanks. So we got to keep working ourselves back. Verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now, there are some words that sound like verbs, only they're not verbs. They are three participles, which means that we now have five participles: submitting, giving thanks, making music, singing, speaking. All of these participles are words that are still dependent upon a main verb, which we don't have yet. It still eluded our search. And then we come to verse 18. And it's here that we find not just one verb, but two, and both of which are stated very strongly in the mood of command. Look at it. Do not get drunk on wine. It's a present imperative. The idea is never get drunk on wine. And why is this the case? He tells us such a thing leads to debauchery. Such a thing leads to a kind of behavior that is reckless, that is destructive, that is senseless, the very kinds of actions that are always forthcoming from a drunken person. It's a word that's used to speak of the prodigal son, in fact. Never get drunk on wine. To the contrary, there's something that you must always do. Present imperative again. Be filled with the Spirit. Or perhaps a better way of translating this, keep on being continually filled by the Holy Spirit. The emphasis, beloved, is not so much stressing the content of what fills us, but on the person who fills us. I will remind you again and again that the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a fluid or a substance. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is speaking metaphorically here. And this verse needs to arrest us, particularly, beloved, if we're going to take the Apostle Paul serious in this book of Ephesians, because throughout the totality of the book of Ephesians, Paul continually stresses the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Christian. This is a very important theme in the mind of the Apostle Paul in this book. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul refers to the promised Holy Spirit, the new covenant promise, who was a deposit guaranteeing the completion of our salvation. He says in chapter 1, verse 17, that God would grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might fully appreciate our Christian benefits. Paul tells us that as Christians, we now have access to the Father by means of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 18, and that the church is a kind of building in which God lives by His Spirit, chapter 2, verse 22. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prays that God would strengthen us through His Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 30, Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit with sinful talk. In chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in the very next verse, he tells us to pray in the Spirit. In other words, pervasive throughout this entire letter to the Ephesians is this relationship of the Christian to the Holy Spirit. And here is the most significant thing that Paul says of all of those things with regard to our own relationship to the Spirit of God, and that is, keep on being continually filled by the Holy Spirit. But what does this mean? Well, friends, the answer is found in the contrast that Paul makes. He says in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, or be filled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit over against what? Being drunk with wine. Both of these actions speak about being under the control of an external power. You've heard the phrase of someone who has had too much to drink. He's under the influence. Well, you see, this is the very idea that Paul is talking about here. It is a metaphorical way of speaking about control. Let the Spirit of God, the distinctive gift of the new covenant, control your life. It is the Ephesian counterpart, perhaps a more literary way of saying what Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, walk in accordance with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. And here is the point in this context, beloved. When the Spirit of God is controlling the life of a Christian, there will always be specific results that manifest His presence and power. And it is this very point that a radical difference emerges between these two means of control. Alcohol is a depressant. The Spirit is a stimulant, producing certain effects. What effects are those? Remember those five participles? Technically, they are referred to as dependent participles of result. They are the evidences of a person controlled by the Spirit of God. Watch this emerge, beloved. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled by the Spirit. Result one, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, here is an evidence, beloved, of being Spirit controlled. An outpouring of musical expression that has an edificational value. Music that has a horizontal emphasis that builds up the body, a la Colossians chapter 3. Music that has a didactic element, an exhortational element. I wish we had more time to talk about this. Notice singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Here's a second evidence of being Spirit-controlled. There is this compulsion to worship Jesus Christ from your innermost being. A third evidence of being Spirit-controlled, verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is this consistent attitude of thankfulness to God, who is the ultimate giver of all good things. Finally, notice the fourth evidence of being Spirit-controlled. And here Paul ties it together very neatly in its Trinitarian fullness. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Always giving thanks to God the Father. Now verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As a result of being Spirit-controlled, Christians will be mutually submissive. Spirit-controlled people are submissive people. I find it very fascinating, beloved, that with all of the things that are being talked about with regard to the ministry of the Spirit in our day, what we find here, clear evidences of being Spirit-filled, are not anything remotely related to ecstatic mysticism. Worship, instruction, thankfulness, and submission. The fact of the matter is, there are people I know who experience all kinds of ecstatic mysteries who are far from anything submissive. This is a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? Spirit-controlled people are submissive people. Therefore, when a person has a submission problem, it is always an evidence of a lack of Spirit control. It doesn't make a difference what relationship we're talking about. We must not carp on our wives. This is true whether we're talking about employee-employer, citizen-to-government, parishioner-to-pastor, children-to-parent, wives-to-husband. Spirit-controlled people are submissive people. Moreover, dear friends, it's very important for you to understand that verse 21 here is a hinge verse. To be sure, it is the pivot upon which the apostle will now turn his discussion toward the relationships that exist within a family and the necessary expressions of submission within that context. But it is also the concluding participle of this prior paragraph, which clearly demonstrates submission as a characteristic of all spirit-controlled Christians, not just Christian wives. Submission is something for all of us, to be sure. Wives are to express submission to their husbands. Children are to express submission to their parents. Slaves are to express submission to their masters. Perhaps the modern counterpart is employee to employer. But my friends, this functional submission within the context of a household does not invalidate the call for all Christians to exercise submission to one another. And what you steadily find as you read books on marriage and as you attend seminars on marriage and as you hear people talk about marriage, you see the emphasis of one of these over against the other. From the evangelical feminists, what we're hearing is, we all submit to one another. Yes, but that's not all there is. There are a hierarchy of roles within the family, as Paul goes on to say. On the other hand, you have more of the traditional fundamentalist conservative element, which will readily acknowledge that there is to be a hierarchy of roles, totally dismissing the fact that there is to be a mutuality of submission on the part of all Christians to one another. Neither of these invalidate the other, beloved. These are not incompatible things. Mutual submission can exist within the context of a hierarchy of roles. And if you've been married for any length of time, and if you are a father of any means whatsoever, you understand this concept very well. In a very real sense, a husband to whom submission is to be rendered subordinates himself to his wife when he sacrifices his own desires for her greater good. This is to be the defining feature of his love for her, isn't it? In like manner, a father subordinates himself to his children when he cancels his golf game to attend a school function, when he goes without a new car to make the tuition payments. You see, in a very real way, beloved, the needs of his wife and children determine his agenda. He subordinates himself to them, as it were. Now, this in no way invalidates the distinction of roles that God has designed. It is not an either-or proposition. It is a both-and. And of all people, friends, we who are Christians who appreciate and understand the gospel must be able to understand this coexistence of mutual submission and hierarchy of roles, because it is displayed most profoundly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As the eternal second person of the Trinity, he is altogether deserving of ultimate comprehensive submission from us. And yet he stoops to our level and even below it as a slave in order to help us. In the movie Life is Beautiful, an uncle seeks to teach his nephew how to be a waiter. And he says to him, God is the ultimate servant. There is a sense, beloved, in which this is exactly right. The supreme model of submission is Jesus Christ himself. On the one hand, he is the person to whom all submission is due. There is a hierarchy of roles that is never invalidated. On the other hand, 750 years before he ever comes to us, the Father refers to him in anticipation as the servant. We've seen it in Isaiah again and again and again. The servant will come. My servant will prosper. We all remember that electrifying moment when Jesus pushed himself away from that table, girded himself with a towel, and stooped to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He is the servant. And this, you see, becomes the basis for Paul appealing to us, saying, you need to serve one another. Be mutually submissive to one another. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He is the paradigm. He is the model. Who, being in very nature God, there's the hierarchy of roles, you see, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is the model of submission for all Christians, husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees, parishioners, pastors. Jesus Christ is the model of all of it. But my friends, all of that, you see, begs the obvious question. How could Jesus do this? How could this person who enjoyed all of the kingly divine glories of heaven for all of eternity past exercise such profound condescension? The Gospel of Luke says about Jesus that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Altogether, uncompromisingly controlled by the Spirit of God, which evidenced itself in obvious submission. What has gone so terribly wrong with God's original design? Why is it, beloved, that the relational intimacies of Eden are now so foreign to us? Why is it so difficult for two people to experience the full implications of marital one-fleshness? It is because of the intrusion of sin into the human experience. What was originally created to be instinctual has now become radically unnatural. John Calvin has said it best. Nothing is more contrary to the human spirit than to submit to others. And we experience this very contradiction in our own homes, don't we? How then can our families ever overcome the effects of the fall, beloved? How can sinful wives express submission to their fallen husbands? And how can fallen husbands subordinate their desires to the well-being of their less than perfect wives? God has addressed our very need by means of the new covenant brought into existence by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A covenant in which our sins are atoned for, our hearts are changed, righteousness is imputed, and the provision of the indwelling Holy Spirit is supplied, who in turn can enable us to draw near to the kind of husband and wife God originally designed in the garden to begin with. Mutual submission expressed in God's hierarchy of roles is the consequence of being controlled by the Spirit of God. You say, well, Art, how am I to be spirit controlled? The answer is very simple. In theory. Say yes to everything the Spirit of God ever asks you to do. And by that I don't mean the subjective impressions that you get while working in the garden. I mean saying yes to everything He has told you to do in the Word He has inspired. And what will you find? That as you surrender your will to His and move out in that direction, He will supply His provision of power to carry out the demands He gives. It is the mysterious, incomprehensible working together of the Holy Spirit with the regenerated will of the believer. It is, beloved, the divine empowerment of the Christian family, without which all discussion concerning roles and responsibilities will prove to be of no effect. Is that not true? Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit purchased for us by Jesus, our great Savior. We are thankful, O Lord and God, that we are not left in the misery of sin in all of its wicked implications. But, Father, the effects of the fall have been reversed in Jesus Christ, will ultimately be reversed fully and finally in heaven. But even now, this side of heaven, Father, the implications of His victory can be felt even in our homes. We are thankful for the gift of the Spirit of God. Father, we readily confess that there is not much new we're going to learn about roles and responsibilities and these kinds of things. Father, what we all suffer from is a lack of motivation and power. Father, we have pulsating within our veins a disposition that inclines us towards selfishness rather than selflessness. Mm-hmm. We need the Spirit of God operatively at work in us to be the partners, the parents, the children that you would have us to be. And we are thankful that this table before us reminds us that such a person has been purchased for us by Jesus. We love you and adore you and thank you that it is the gospel once again that addresses every nook and cranny of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.